A really quick review. I'm not going to take long on this, but we're in Matthew chapter 24. And if you have your Bibles there, oh, we're going to finish up today, I promise you. The Olivet Discourse, the message that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. And it started out by the disciples asking him three questions. They had asked him, when is the temple that was so beautiful at the time? When Jesus had said it's going to be torn down. Every stone's going to be taken off the next one. And they said, when is this going to happen? And they also asked him, when will be the sign of your second coming? They knew, they at least were able to grasp this concept of Jesus leaving and coming back again. And the third question was, what will be the signs of the end of the age? When will we know that this world is winding down and coming to an end? So, over the rest of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus answers these questions. But he does it in such a way that it's difficult to piece together the answers to the question. So what I have done the last couple weeks is we're trying to give you some ways to put notes in your Bible so you understand specifically the questions and the answers. And Jesus doesn't even answer these questions in order. The first question he asks is the third. The first question he answers is the third question asked. Tell us, they said, what will be the signs of the end of the age? And as a review, who can tell me either the verse or what the event will be that will be an indication that the end times are starting up? Who knows? Who remembers? The what?
Seven.
Several? Yeah, what are they?
Seven. Verse 7.
Oh, verse 7. I'm sorry. I thought you said several. Verse 7 is wars and rumors of wars and the increase in earthquakes and famines. So, Jesus answers the third question first. He said, when you see these things happening, when nations rise up against nations, this being world wars, then you know the end times are starting. So, 100 years ago, we had World War I. So, that was the beginning of the end times, and since that time, a lot of other things have happened that are indicating that we are getting to the end times. So he answers that question. And then the second question, which was asked next, tell us, they said, what will be the sign of your coming? And what was the sign that Jesus said of his second coming? What's going to be the indication that he's on the way, he's getting close, times are getting close? Anybody remember that one? Verse 27 is the event that describes the second coming. It says, as lightning comes from the east, as visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So that is a way of saying you're not going to miss it. You just like you can't miss a bolt of lightning in the sky, you're not going to miss it. But he said there is going to be an event that's going to occur. Actually, two events it mentions that are going to occur. And when you see these events, then you can start looking for the return of Jesus. The first one is what we call the abomination that causes desolation in verse 15. So if you're writing these notes in your Bible, and that would be a good place to put answer to A2. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, then it says to flee to the mountains. And later on we'll see why that is the sign. And then it goes on in verse 29, which is another part of the same answer. This is a little more immediate. This is what's going to happen just prior to the return of Jesus. And it's going to be basically, in terms that we would understand, there's going to be a blackout. There's not going to be any light, no light from the sun or the moon or the stars. Verse 29, it says, immediately after the distress of those days, that would be the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So we have strange things happening in the atmosphere. Total blackout. And then you also have something that resembles a shaking of the heavens. So Jesus is saying, when you see these things happening, when you see this total blackout, understand it's right at the door. I'm getting ready to come immediately. A little further back, he said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, that's your first sign that I'm coming. This would be the second sign. So, excuse me. So that's kind of where we left off. We did the answered the second question and the third question. Now, we're down to verse 32 in Matthew 24. Here you have an amplification of an answer. Jesus is, he's going to go back and he's going to amplify or give more description to his second coming and the events that lead up to him so that people won't miss it. So here he says in verse 32, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. He's using an example. Even so, he says, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So, there's the amplification. He uses a picture, an analogy of a fig tree blossoming. He said, when you see the fig, right now we see things blooming out here, so we know summer's heading here. And he uses the fig tree. Now, this particular example about the fig tree has been used by a lot of people, and I've read this and heard this from a lot of people growing up, that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel, and the blossoming of the fig tree represents Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. And here's the way the teaching generally goes. When Israel became a nation, the fig tree, which represents Israel, blossomed. It came back to life. And from that verse, they go on to say that this generation will not pass away before the return of Jesus Christ. So what they're saying is, the generation that saw the founding or refounding of the country of Israel in 1948, all those people are going to die out before Jesus comes again. Now, I thought that was good teaching for a long, long time, and it may be. I mean, I could be wrong. I don't have a corner on the truth here, but I don't think that's what this is saying, and I'm going to explain to you why. I don't think anymore that that's what it's saying. It says, even so, when you see all these things, verse 33, when you see all these things, you know that the end is near, right at the door. All of these things, that's a plural. That's not a singular. The fig tree blooming is a singular. So I don't think it's making reference to the fig tree being the event where, when it happens, that generation will not pass away until it happens. I think it's a reference back to the signs that we just talked about, of Jesus' second coming. When you see the abomination of desolation that causes desolation, when you see the blackout, when you see the stars being shaken, I think what this is saying is that generation will not pass away until the coming of Jesus Christ. Another reason I think that's why it's what it's making reference to is in the text itself. It says right there in verse 33, when you see all these things, there's the plural, first of all, you know that it is near, right at the door. He's saying it's imminent. It's just about to happen. Well, Israel was founded in 1948. And what has that been now? My goodness, it's been, 70 years? That's not, to me, right at the door, right ready to happen. Whereas, when the abomination that causes desolation in the middle of the tribulation is set up in the temple, that's right at the door, and that's right what's going to happen. I think what Jesus is saying to, excuse me, to the Jews who are going to be around at that time, they're going to need some encouragement. When this abomination that causes desolation is set up in the temple, it's going to be a really dark time for them. There's persecution breaking out all over the place. They're going to need a word of encouragement. And I think that's why he picks this time and these pictures to say, don't worry, when things get tough and the abomination is set up and you're being forced at the point of death to worship this idol, I'm right around the corner. Hang in there. It's just a little bit longer. So I believe that that is the generation that it's talking about, that that generation will not pass away until Jesus comes back. So that's just my opinion. You'll read different people have different opinions on that, but to me that makes the most sense. It allows the context of the verses to dictate the reference to it. But anyway, let's go on down to verse 36. We've got the second two questions answered. Before we get to the first question, there is another section of Scripture here that doesn't seem to fit in. It just seems like it's thrown in here and doesn't seem to follow the chronology of everything else. And the most important word, I believe, in this next section of Scripture, starting with verse 36, is the very first word. And it says in the English translation, but. This is not, however, a connective word. This is, the Greek word is peridio. And it basically means, I'm going to change the subject now. I'm going to talk about something else. So Jesus is saying, he's just talked about his second coming, and then he says, by the way, as long as we're talking about future events, things are going to happen in the future, let me tell you something else that's going to happen in the future. That's kind of what that word peride means, the connective word there. And then he goes on and he talks about a new event that he has not talked about yet, new material. And I would submit to you that this next section that he's talking about is the rapture of the church. So by verse 36, if you've been placing notes in your margin, that's a great place to put the word rapture right by that verse 36. It will help you later on, a month from now, a year from now, when you're looking back at this section of Scripture, it'll keep you from getting confused if you can keep all these things lined up with these notes. So here's what he says. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. By the way, the mere fact that Jesus references Noah here is an indication, another indication of the truth of Noah's ark. It really did happen. There really was an ark, and there really was pairs of animals of every kind on that ark. This is almost laughed at by a lot of people today in the secular world, the impossibility of it and all that stuff. But Jesus himself is making reference to this flood. So we should take it literally, just as we're taking the other events of Genesis literally as we're going through Genesis. Back to the text, verse 39. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So in the midst of this teaching about future events, Jesus throws in a teaching that he's not even asked about, I believe, and that is the teaching of the rapture of the church. And he's telling us, church, this is for us, be ready. You don't know when I'm coming. Act like it could be at any time. Live your life as if Jesus could come at any time. So, now we're going to move on to question number one. Jesus is finally going to answer that question. Now, if you have read through Matthew chapter 25, you will notice that it's not answered. In the whole passage that we've just talked about, it's not answered. You have to go to a different portion of Scripture to get the answer to question number one answered, and that is to Luke chapter 21. So if you're, before you turn there, if you want to write somewhere in your margins, A1, answer 1, and then put Luke 21. And it'll remind you to turn to Luke 21. That's the only place you're going to find the answer to this question. But when you get to Luke chapter 21, we see Luke takes the time to write down the answer that Jesus gave to the first question. It's interesting that in Matthew, we have 3 questions, but only 2 answers. In Luke, we have only 1 question, but he gives all 3 answers. But it's the same discussion. It's the same event that takes place. It's the same meeting on the Mount of Olives. It's just that the people who recorded Matthew, and Luke, who did his research to record the book of Luke, they're recorded from different perspectives. But when you put the two together, you get all 3 questions and you get all 3 answers. So let's go to Luke chapter 21, verse 5, and I'm going to just read the very beginning again just so you understand this is the same event. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked. This is later on the Mount of Olives. "When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Notice they don't ask, the other 2 questions aren't recorded there. Now, verses 8 through 11 we'll skip because we've already covered them in Matthew, same exact verses. But here in verse 12, before Jesus answers this question, he throws in another bit of useful information. This time not to the church, the rapture. This particular block of information is useful to the disciples themselves. Remember, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives by Jesus. He's getting ready to tell them about the destruction of the temple. But he says something that is particularly important to them individually beforehand. And it would have been received, I believe, with heavy hearts. Listen to what he says. He's going to give a prophecy about what's going to happen to the disciples themselves. Verse 12. "But before all this," before all what? Before the temple's torn down. "Before all this, they will seize you and persecute you." He's giving some bad news to these guys. "They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought out before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, and sisters, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life." Now, if you're trying to get a group of followers together to follow you, it doesn't seem like that would be the pep talk that you would give them. But Jesus was honest with them. He says, "Guys, your kingdom is not of this world. And you're going to have some tough times. Over the next short period of time, your family's going to be alienated by you. Your relatives, your sisters, your brothers, your friends are going to hate you." But he says, "Hang in there. Stay firm." So this is something they needed to hear. Why did they need to hear it? Because when these things happened, they could look back and say, "You know what? Jesus warned us this was going to happen. This is no surprise. We knew it was going to happen. It's happening. Jesus warned us, and he reminded us that our kingdom is not of this world." So I think it was wise of Jesus to give them that warning. But verse 20 is where he actually gives the answer to question number one. So if you're writing in your margins, Luke 21:20, you write A1. Finally, we get to the answer of the question. What is the question? The question is, when is this temple going to be destroyed? And he says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. By the way, the times of the Gentiles still are not fulfilled. They will not be fulfilled, I believe, until the rapture of the church. But anyway, I read this, and if I just read it just the way it's written, it doesn't make sense. To me, it's like if we had a device on the wall there, and it was called Earthquake Predictor. And when that bell goes off, you're supposed to run out of the building because there's an earthquake about to happen. Now, we don't have many earthquakes around here, but if we did, and that thing was on the wall, and we're having service here one Sunday, excuse me, and all of a sudden, the ground starts shaking, and the windows start breaking, and the rafters start falling down, and the roof starts caving in, and the floor is shaking, and we're in panic. And then in the midst of all this, we look over, and the light starts flashing. Earthquake indicator. I mean, if we could pause in time right then, we would go back to the manufacturer and say, what good is an earthquake indicator if it only indicates that after we're already having the earthquake, we don't have time to get out of the building? We want that thing blinking before the building starts shaking. Now, looking back at this passage that Jesus says, it's like a faulty earthquake indicator. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains and let those in the city get out. Well, how can you get out if you're surrounded by your enemies? You see the problem. Jesus seems to be giving a prediction when it's time to flee, it's already too late. The earthquake's already happening. If you're surrounded by your enemy, you can't get out. And then he goes on to say, this is a time of great punishment. How dreadful it's going to be for pregnant women. People are going to fall by the sword. Well, how about a little more warning, Jesus? Why are you telling us when the event is already started? If you read it just the way it's written, that's what it appears to be saying. So how could Jesus give this type of a prophecy and it be a helpful prophecy to the people in Jerusalem? Well, actually, it was helpful just in the way he spoke it, as long as you understand your history of how Jerusalem fell and how the temple was destroyed. I'm going to read to you a secular historical account of the fall of Jerusalem. Remember, this is not written by Christians. This is not written to support the Bible. This is just a historical account. It starts out by saying, in the year 66 AD, the Jews of Judea rebelled against the Roman masters. Now, Rome was at its peak militarily at this time. Rome was as strong as it's ever been. They had already conquered the rest of the world. They had already kind of subjugated the area of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem rebelled against them. The emperor, Nero at the time, you've all heard of Nero, he dispatched an army under General Vespasian, very powerful military general, to restore order. He said, go down into Jerusalem, they're rebelling, go down there and restore order. By the year 68, resistance in the northern part of the province had been eradicated, and the Romans turned their full attention to the subjugation of Jerusalem. In other words, all of Galilee area, all of the northern area, they got them, they quashed the rebellion. Now they're focusing on Jerusalem, the year of 68 AD. That same year, in the year 68 AD, Emperor Nero died. And you may, from your history lessons, you may remember he committed suicide. This created a power vacuum in Rome. So, what's happening? Vespasian has surrounded Jerusalem. He started building his siege walls. He has trapped all the people inside of Jerusalem. And then Nero dies, kills himself. So Vespasian is summoned back to Jerusalem for the funeral, I'm sure. So he says to all the guys, stop where you're at. I have to go back. Don't do anything until I get back. I have to go back to Jerusalem, or excuse me, to Rome. So he goes back to Rome. While Vespasian is in Rome, they're trying to select a new emperor. They wind up picking him, Vespasian. So he's now the next emperor of Rome. He says to his son, he's got a son named Titus, and he says to Titus, you go back and finish the job that I started in Jerusalem. So Titus heads back to Jerusalem. Quite some bit of time has passed now. You're probably looking at, I don't know the time, but I'm thinking you're looking at 9 months to a year has passed. Now, it's during this time that the people are allowed to go in and out of Jerusalem. They're allowed to leave the city, come in, conduct business, do whatever they want to do. Now, when you read Jesus' prophecy, it makes sense. Jesus says, again, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There was a fledgling church in Jerusalem at this time. It was only about 35 years old. It had been started by the apostles. It had spread to other parts of the world, but there was still a church in Jerusalem. That church, which was loyal to Jesus Christ, they read the passage of Scripture that I just read to you. They saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem, and then they saw that they had the freedom to leave the city. So what did they do? They fled. The church that was in Jerusalem at that time fled out of the city. During that window of opportunity that they had, they fled. Now back to the secular account. Before I get back to that, the break in the action that occurred as a result of Vespasian going back to Rome. How did Jesus know this? How could he look 35 years into the future and see not only an army surrounding Jerusalem, but also an opportunity for his people to get out? It's because he's God. He knows these things. It is a prophecy that is astounding if you stop and think about it. If you were to try to predict something like this, a war starting and then a lull in the war, it's amazing. Well, the church that took advantage of this warning survived. But there was also the Jews in Jerusalem who were not Christians. They did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. What did they do? They stayed in Jerusalem. And then Titus came back. He finished the siege wall. He eventually broke through and he conquered the city of Jerusalem. Excuse me. I asked Joe to find a couple pictures. There's been some artists who have depicted this siege of Jerusalem, and I don't know if they're going to show up well on the screen. But over the last couple of centuries, there's been several pictures. I don't know how well you can see it, but you can kind of make an outline of the wall around Jerusalem. And out front, you have the Roman army that has built siege walls. They have broken through. They're setting fire to the city. I think, well, this picture here was done in 1849. Do you have other ones there, Joe? This is the destruction of the temple. This was the question that was asked by the disciples. When is this going to happen? What will be the signs of it happening? And we now know the signs. This is just an artist's rendition back from 1638 of the destruction of the temple. That would be Titus probably there on his white horse coming in, just slaughtering people, killing them, and then, of course, tearing down the temple stone by stone, just as Jesus said. Why would you tear down a big, beautiful building like that and literally remove every stone on top of the other? It's because it was inlaid with gold. The Jews had, on the inside of the temple, they had actually melted gold and poured it all over the rock, so it was just brilliant. And the Romans, they wanted that gold. And a lot of it had seeped through the cracks. They set it on fire, and the gold melted and seeped through the cracks of the rocks. And they just wanted that gold. It was nothing more than that. They did not realize they're fulfilling prophecy by being greedy and wanting to get that gold. So they literally took every stone off the top of another one and scraped the gold up in between. There is another picture there of the destruction of the temple. You see them throwing people off the wall. That would be one of the supporting walls of the temple. And I believe that today would be where we call the Wailing Wall there too. So, but the Romans, they were just, that you had to understand, they were savages. They had been waiting outside the city for 2 years, telling the Jews, come out or we're coming in after you. And after 2 years of waiting to get in there, they were mad. And they wanted to punish the Jews. So after they finally broke through, the pent-up anger they had at having to wait and wait and wait to get in there. Back to the historical account. It says, in victory, the Romans slaughtered thousands. You can see some, you know, tell by the pictures there. Of those spared from death, thousands more were enslaved and sent to toil in the mines of Egypt. Others were dispersed to arenas throughout the empire to be butchered for the amusement of the public. The temple's sacred relics were taken to Rome, where they were displayed in celebration of the victory. Such a sad scene. So sad a scene that Jesus, when he looked into the future and saw these pictures, he saw his people, the Jews, being slaughtered. He wept. Luke 19:41 says this. This would be on Palm Sunday. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, if you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from you. The days will come. They'll come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. That's what just happened here. They will encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So Jesus looked into the future. He saw the destruction. He saw the mayhem. He saw the little children being bashed, their heads being bashed in. He saw the slaughtering. He saw people being sent off to work in mines. And he heard him, and he cried, and he wept for Jerusalem. It was his will that they accept him as Messiah. But they wouldn't. So, there's our three important questions. One of them has already been fulfilled, the one we just covered. Totally fulfilled. One is partially fulfilled. What will be the signs of the end times? When it's going to start? It's partially fulfilled. We've already had World War I and II. Already had our increase in earthquakes and famines. And one is yet to be fulfilled, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the fulfillment of the first and the partial fulfillment of the second should give us reason to believe that Jesus was serious about what he talked about. These things are going to happen. We're already in the end times. We're at the end of the end times. This world as we know it is quickly drawing to an end. Are you ready for it? Are you prepared for it? Jesus says, be ready, be watching, be on the lookout. Don't be like the foolish Jews who stayed in Jerusalem after they were given the warning. We've been given the warning too. If your heart is not right with the Lord, today is a great day to get it right, to make your peace with God. He's given us this warning. He's proven to us that his warnings are true. It's on us if we don't heed his warning. But most importantly, we see here the heart of Jesus. Just as he did not want the Jews in Jerusalem to suffer the fate that they did, he doesn't want any of us to go into an eternity without a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be separated from God for eternity. Jesus says, "It is not my will that any should perish." He has a love and a desire for all of us. So if there's anybody here today who's not sure about your relationship with Jesus, what a great time to make that right with Jesus. We'll just have that opportunity. Come up and talk with me afterwards if you have any question about it. For the rest of us, just understand God loves us. His prophecies are certain. They are sure. We can count on him by the things that have already happened, how he's made through the example of the fall of Jerusalem. He prophesied and it came true just as he said. So we have faith that God will continue to do what he says for us. He says, "I have a place I've built for you, and I'm going to come back and get you and take you there with me so that where I am, you will be also." We can count on the promises of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, this wonderful account, Matthew 24 and also in Luke 21, where we see Jesus taking time at the very end of his earthly life to let us know what the future is going to hold for us and to allow us to be on his team and to turn to him and to accept him as our Savior. We just thank you for these words of wisdom. May they burn into our heart, Lord. May we realize that we are living in the last days, that time is short. We have no time to waste. To live every day loving you and looking expectantly for the answers to your promises of things that are going to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.